Gospel of John, chapter 20. It's on page 906 if you have a standard ESV. I think I'm going to go ahead and try to read the whole chapter, which requires some glasses. All right. This, of course, is where John recounts the resurrection, right? The reason we're gathered here on Easter to be reminded of what's true about Jesus who is risen. So John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Jesus was with them. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come now to your word. We ask for your Spirit that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ He is risen, and that we have life in His name. Take us further into that life, I pray, for Your glory and for our good. Amen. Well, we see in this passage a number of turning points. If I could go back and revise the title printed in the bulletin, that's what it would be. Turning points. The printed title there, Believing the Resurrection, of course, still works, because that's what describes what happens at the most important turning point of each of our lives. When the Holy Spirit opens your heart and mind to be able to believe on Christ and His resurrection, that is the greatest turning point in any person's life. And not just in individual lives. Everything turns on the historical truth of Jesus defeating death and rising again. And I mean everything. It would not be an exaggeration to mark the resurrection of Jesus as the turning point in the history of the world. The resurrection of Jesus is the dawn of the new creation. Paul states as much when he writes in Colossians 1 that Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. He is the first, the leader, the hero, back from the dead to make all things new. And so each of our lives represent one thread in a greater tapestry. Each of our stories, paragraphs in this greatest epic ever told. The story of God's love for the world. His great work of redeeming a people for Himself. John recounts for us here the resurrection through the true stories of real people. They have names, unique personalities, and they all have one thing in common. They experience a turning point, right? Into a new life, a new world even, a new identity at that moment they believe. In that moment when they are convinced of the truth that Jesus rose again, that He defeated sin and death. And so we're going to look through this chapter 20 and look at these people, Mary and John and Peter and Thomas. John gives us the illustrations. I don't have to make up illustrations. Mine would be far poorer. I don't have to make up stories. They would be poorer than what John gives us here. So we begin with Mary Magdalene. Imagine her sadness after Friday, the silence of Saturday. It's Sunday morning now, and it's still dark. She's sad, maybe anxious, maybe she can't sleep. John tells us she came to the tomb early, still dark. And yet she sees something different, that the stone had been taken away. It had been there the day before. And so she, just seeing the stone taken away, she turns on her heels and she runs to Simon Peter and the other disciple. It can only mean one thing in her mind. They have taken the Lord. Someone has taken His body, and we do not know where. We pick up there in verse 11, and she's weeping outside the tomb. She stoops and looks again, trying to put the pieces together, trying to find some comfort. Two angels speak to her, but they, in this moment at least, seem to be no comfort. Only finding Jesus will do. Why are you weeping? She's asked. Weeping was for Saturday, for Friday, not for today. But she isn't thinking clearly yet, is she? She doesn't even recognize Jesus in her grief, thinking Him the gardener. Everything in her mind has reference to this missing body. She can't imagine this man speaking her to be could be Jesus, because she's looking for His dead body. And so she can't recognize Jesus. And there's been a lot of speculation about this. Maybe it's the tears in her eyes and her grief. She can't even see clearly. She's so upset she can't think clearly. I think it could be that he looks really different. Of course, we know he still has his scars. He's no longer the suffering servant, though, bearing the awful load. He's the victor. Now he's the beautiful one. I was reading an author, Mark Jones, who makes note of a history of interpreting this that goes all the way back to Augustine, trying to make sense of Scripture where, in one place, Isaiah, we are told that Jesus had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. In his suffering, certainly on the cross, he was abhorrent in a sense. People wanted to turn away. But then in Psalm 45, we are told that he is the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured from his lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. And Augustine saw this as pre and post crucifixion, that he was marred, crucified in weakness, but raised in power. And so now, for the first time, Mary Magdalene is seeing Jesus vindicated, victorious, risen. How could he not be beautiful? And so there's an adjustment. Even though he still bears the scars, there's something different. He's the risen one, the living one. He is life itself. And so however different cultures might define beauty, here Jesus is beautiful. The most handsome of the sons of men. Resurrected, victorious, our King. Mary, he says to her, whether she recognizes him or not, he knows her. Right? He knows his sheep. He knows her name. He knows your name. How wonderful to hear our name spoken by our Lord and Savior in his voice, in that one word, Mary, is love and power. Power to open her eyes, to remove the blindness of her grief. And so she realizes it's him, Rabboni, and she clings to him, which is always a good response. It's what God's people have always been called to do. I was reading this week in Joshua. Joshua's in his old age, and he's speaking to Israel, and he's telling them, keep clinging to Jesus. Obey his word, listen to his word, and cling to him. And do not go after other lesser loves. And then he tells her, you cannot cling to me. And he gives her a task. He tells her, go and tell. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father. He meets her in her grief and comforts her with his presence. And then he gives her a purpose to go. We're going to see a pattern like that here. Let's go back and look at John's encounter with the empty tomb. First, we encounter Peter and John when Mary informs them of what's happened, and they take off running. John's a little younger. He beats Peter to the tomb, but of course, Peter's a little bolder, and he kind of shoulders past John and goes on in. And what do they find? These clothes, these burial cloths laying behind. But John, in particular, wants us to notice that that there's this cloth neatly folded. It's evidence his body wasn't taken or stolen. Why would thieves unwrap him carefully and fold up the clothes? It's in contrast to Lazarus. Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus? He came out like a mummy, and he needed help getting unwrapped. Jesus didn't need help. He was risen, completely in control. And John saw the cloth, the empty tomb, and he believed, verse 8. Then he gives us this editorial comment in verse 9. They hadn't yet understood. They did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. You know, John, in hindsight, writing the gospel, knows that they could have seen it, they should have seen it, they should have known it from the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe Psalm 16 that Peter quoted at Pentecost. Psalm 16:9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. That's speaking of Jesus. There was no corruption. The grave could not hold him. They hadn't understood, but now John has, in some sense. I don't think he's all the way there, but he's waking up. The pieces are coming together. It's a turning point in John's life. Then we find Peter and the other disciples in this encounter in verse 19. That evening, they're behind locked doors. They're gathered in fear, John tells us. And Jesus comes and stands among them. And it was seen in a miraculous way. John mentions these closed and locked doors, and then Jesus is just there. And what does he say? Peace be with you. And he showed them his hands and side. In verse 20, they were glad. This seems to be an understatement in our English translation. Overjoyed would probably be a better word. They have moved from fear to peace and joy and gladness because of Jesus. It's a turning point. The resurrection changes everything. Their fears in the presence of Jesus turn to joy. Now we notice later they still lock the doors when he's not around, because they don't yet have the indwelling presence of Jesus that will really give them the faith and strength that they need. But when he's there, all is well. And we can cling to that too, brothers and sisters, knowing that Jesus is risen and we have his Spirit. And I know it's hard, and I struggle too with fears and troubles. But we keep going back again and again and again to the fact that Jesus is alive and he's with us. And he says to us, peace, do not be afraid. All is well. And then he gives them a purpose. There in verse 21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. As I was sent, not to be served, but to serve. And so I am sending you out as servants of the one true God. And he gives them the promise of his presence breathing on them. I think the promise here is an anticipation of Pentecost. I don't believe it's a full empowerment of the Spirit yet. But there is a setting apart of the apostles for this mission of proclaiming the forgiveness of the sins in the strength he will supply by his Spirit. And so we see between the resurrection and Pentecost, we witness this great unfolding, this great realization of Jesus' victory, his life, his resurrection. Now let's look at another turning point in Thomas. He gets a bad rap, but he was not with them that first day. He has to wait a week, refusing to believe. He wants to see with his own eyes. Can you blame him? He wants to feel with his own hands. And Jesus returns 8 days later, seeming to do, I think, maybe just for Thomas, condescending to his need for reassurance. Jesus is so full of mercy and kindness. He doesn't mind coming back for Thomas' sake. And Thomas believes as Jesus offers himself again. And it would seem maybe he believed without even touching. Just the sight of Jesus. He knows it's him. And what does he cry? My Lord and my God. Here, in these words, is the turning point of Thomas' life. This confession of confidence. Jesus is Lord over death and hell and sin. He is God. Thomas' life has changed forever. So now he has strength to actually give his life for the sake of the gospel, for God's people. We see all these characters and we might ask, well, where do we fit in? We're actually here. In the words of Jesus in verse 29, seeing Thomas' reaction, Jesus said to them, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." If you've been given the faith of the gift of faith and you're believing in Christ, you are right here. You are one of those, right? For all of God's people all around the world, through time, who respond to the gospel, we are right here. We are those that Jesus counts blessed because we have believed, even though we have not seen. Some have called this the last and greatest beatitude. If you're trusting Jesus by faith, if you believe He is risen, if you believe He is alive, be present even now by His Word and Spirit, ruling as King, you are blessed. God has pronounced a special blessing over you that does not belong to Thomas or Mary or Peter or John. So when we get to heaven, you can say, "Peter, I got something on you, buddy." A special blessing for those who have not seen but believe. This blessing promises life for all who believe and trust. Because He lives, so we live. Forever, death will not keep us. Because He lives, we know that we have this hope of even now growing in peace and joy and purpose. So I would ask you this morning, do you believe? If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, let today be that turning point in your life. Let today be the turning point. Hear the testimony of the Scriptures. Trust the testimony of Mary and John and Thomas. Consider the witness of the church that's been sustained over 2,000 years all around the world by this confession. He is risen indeed. Ask the Holy Spirit to bear witness in your heart and life this truth that has brought joy and forgiveness and healing and life to so many people. Pray to God and ask for the gift of faith. Pray to Him earnestly. Tell Him what you need. He came to Thomas in his need. Be honest. Pray the Lord and talk to others. Ask them to pray for you that they might open your eyes to the reality of the resurrection. For us who have trusted in Christ, my hope is that this Easter might mark another turning point in our lives. I'm praying for myself that today will be a turning point, a new day of greater trust in the resurrection power of Jesus, that He will sustain us and keep us and bless us. And as I think about our church and as I hear all that's going on in our lives, I think our great need is just that, to live by faith in the power of Jesus. Even when we're feeling our own brokenness so near. Even when we're seeing all the sin and misery that's out there in the world. To believe that that is passing away. That a new kingdom is breaking in. That's our greatest need, isn't it? To believe that we're being caught up in this great redemption. That Jesus is alive, and we're alive, and we can become more alive each day as we put more and more of our hope in Him. Our great need is to confess our unbelief. Press in to that hope of another world, to live by faith in the new creation of which Jesus is the firstborn. The new creation He has saved us for. You know, tomorrow is a Monday morning. You may face things this week and it's hard to believe Jesus is ruling and reigning, but That's where real life and real faith is happening, isn't it? That's where we're bearing with one another in prayer and holding one another up and encouraging each other. That's the great task of the church, to live by faith when it's hard, to believe that Jesus is risen and that he's ruling, and that even these things, somehow he'll make sense of it one day. He will redeem it. He will redeem it all for his children, for his people. Our great need this morning and all the days to come until he comes back is courage and faith, to not lose heart as Paul admonishes us. Again and again he writes to the Corinthians, do not lose heart. How can he press us to that? Because he's risen. He's with us. We have his spirit. We have his power. And so if you've been raised with Christ, if you believe he is risen, then you are raised. We don't feel it yet. We may not see it yet. But it's a promise we can cling to because it's true. It's as good as done. Our resurrection is secure. That's why we sing, "It is finished." And so we bet it all on that truth, that we have been raised with Christ. And so now our task is to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For here is death, there is life. For you have died already to your sins in that old life of struggle, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Do you believe that? I'm calling you to live for another world here. And it doesn't make sense to our worldling neighbors. It doesn't make sense to those who are just trying to get all they can in this life. We're living for another world, because we're risen with him. And our truest identity, our truest selves are hidden there with him. That's where we'll find our real life, setting our minds on things above and believing it, acting on it, that we have the greatest inheritance ready. It's going to be there soon. We're almost there. That he is with us even now, that we have resurrection power offered to us. All these things. So can you, will you, let this morning be a turning point in your life towards a greater commitment to living for the King and the kingdom to come, trusting our risen Jesus, that what he gives us is true life now and forever? So how do we get there? Just a couple of going to be done a little early, but just a couple of real practical applications. Because we have all kinds of warm fuzzies on Easter morning, but then there's going to be Tuesday morning and Wednesday afternoon, and who knows what the week will bring. And so I would encourage you, just the mornings of this week, if you can, just commit to the next 4 or 5 days to take a few minutes of reflection and prayer and ask yourself each morning, how does the resurrection change my outlook on this day? Where is my focus going to be today? If Jesus is risen, what does that mean for me today on the job site, in the classroom, on the playground, visiting a neighbor, struggling alone in your recliner? Wherever the day finds you, what will it mean for you that Jesus is risen? How does the resurrection change our outlook, our focus? Where are we setting our minds? And then we have to have a willingness to change in light of that, right? The second point of reflection is to say, what real change will come from this? Because Jesus gives people tasks. He told Mary to go and tell. He told his disciples, I'm going to send you. And as His church, we are risen in Christ to be His people and to go with purpose as well. So I would encourage you each day just to ask you, write down, who's one person I'm going to serve today in light of the resurrection? Each day, just write down one particular person and do it. So five people this week. It may just be a phone call, an email, bringing a gift to someone, picking up someone's trash. This person may not even know it. Just think of something. Everybody can do one little thing. And I'll even give you an out. Even if it's just to pray for someone, I'll let you do that. But each day, in light of the resurrection, how does He change our focus? And then who will I serve in light of the fact that Jesus came and served me? I think this is the great calling we have as a church right now. To reflect and pray on who we are in Christ who's risen. To think about how these words of truth inform every part of our lives. How does it change our studies, our work, our parenting, our playtime, our sports, our hobbies? And then in light of all that, to think about how are we going out in mercy and mission, and how are we inviting people in hospitality? How are we living out our lives as those who are risen in Christ? Let's pray for His hope. Lord Jesus, You are the risen one. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. We can't wait to lay our eyes on You. I can't wait to get a hold of your garments and be healed like that woman so many years ago. We can't wait to be with You. We would say, Lord, come quickly. But until then, would You open our eyes of faith? Would You help us to believe that because of Your great work, because of Your great grace and mercy, we too are dead to sin and risen to new life? Would You fill our hearts with Your Spirit? Would You change our minds as we take a few moments this week each day to reflect on Your resurrection? Will You transform us? Give us courage. Help us to fight the fear in our lives. And help us to move out in faith towards others, that we may be ambassadors for the greatest news ever told. You are risen. Lord Jesus lives. And He's coming back. Help us to live in the light of these realities as we've never lived before. May this be a turning point for each of us and for our church unto greater fruitfulness and to bring glory to Your great name.